We'll turn in the scriptures to Mark chapter 15. It's been a while since we've been going through Mark. It goes to before Advent. And so just to kind of recap and remember where we're at, we started off in the Gospel of Mark a long time ago. In chapter 1, it starts off with, "This is the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And remember, that beginning in Mark doesn't start in Bethlehem or in Nazareth somewhere. It starts right at the Jordan River with John the Baptist as Jesus identifies with us in our sin. Mark jumps right to the river, right to the Jordan, right to Jesus, our atonement, identifying with us in our sin. And so Mark has been, from the beginning, showing how Jesus is God the Son of God. From, like, verse 3, he declares it right in the beginning. And everything has been moving towards the cross. Mark spends the majority of his gospel in the passion narrative, in everything that Holy Week, everything that leads from Palm Sunday on through the crucifixion and resurrection. Mark gets there right away and camps out there. And Mark has been showing every step of the way, if you recall through the stories, all of the clashes of authority. Mark has been declaring that Jesus is the Son of God with authority. That he is absolutely king. And in Matthew's gospel, where we focused last week, you have the wise men coming from the east looking for he who was born king of the Jews. And now today, in Mark 15, this is the first we revisit that phrase anywhere in the Gospels. Other than in Mark with the wise men, this is the first it comes up in the trial with Pilate. And so we go from the baby who was born king of the Jews to what he came to do, the grown Son of God, the man Jesus, God the Son, before Pilate. So we will read in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to him, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Oh, Father, would you open our eyes to the truth of your word? This is your holy word, your heart to us, the record of your love for us as it comes to a climax, as it leads to the cross, as we find what it means that by your stripes we are healed. Would you give us an understanding that is not natural, that is not human, that is not an understanding of mere words, but would you engrave these words on our hearts? Would you give us spiritual sight that we would see you, that we would know from the youngest of us to the oldest, that we would get a glimpse of your love for us and your kingship over us? Oh, Father, teach us. Breathe life into us. Fill us with your Spirit, even as you promise. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because of the crucified, risen Christ who is indeed coming again. In whose name we pray. Amen. So if you recall, a few paragraphs before this, in Mark chapter 14, interspersed between the story of Peter's denial of Jesus, we have Jesus before the high priest. And if you remember his defense before them, it's a little different than his defense before Pilate right here in chapter 15. Remember how Jesus answered the high priest just a chapter ago when he asked him, "Are you? And are you really the Messiah, as these folks are saying you claim to be?" And Jesus declares with certainty, "Yes, he is." And he says, "And what's more, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds." All of a sudden, he identifies himself as the King and the Messiah, the promised one of Daniel, the one whose kingship just smashes all of the other great kingdoms of the world, the king whose kingdom never ends, the one who rules over everything. Jesus says, "That's me," before the priests. And they, of course, tear their robes and call it blasphemy, and they come up overnight with this final decision. They've made their decision, and that's where we pick up in 15:1, that as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation, or you could translate that as, by the time it was morning, they had come to their decision. And that's what that means. They had come to their decision. All night they were going through this. This was the late night meeting they called on, you know, the night of Passover. They all left their homes and their families, and they gathered to come and arrest Jesus with the mob that they sent. And then they spend the night in this farce of a trial with all these false witnesses coming before him, as we already know from previously in the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, for all different reasons, mostly because they liked their position and their place and they didn't want to lose it, they flat out tell us that when they see the resurrection of Lazarus, they know that if they don't squash this Jesus nonsense, they will lose their place and their position. And so they have come up with this plan to try to squash Jesus, to invalidate his message, and to remove him from the scene. And so they come up with their plan, and they decide that they're going to take him to Pilate, and they're going to accuse him, not just of blasphemy, because they have no right to inflict capital punishment as the religious leaders, but if they take him to Rome and accuse him of insurrection, Rome can execute him. And so that's their plan. They take him to Pilate, who happens to be in Jerusalem for the festival. And so early in the morning, they go to Pilate, and their accusation is that he claims to be the king of the Jews. That matters to Rome, because Caesar's king, and the little puppet king, Herod, who is sitting over the throne in Judea, that matters to him too. Pilate here, the representative of Rome, cares about insurrection. And so he listens to them. He sees that it's because of envy that the chief priests and the leaders are stirring this up. He sees that this is a political thing. And Pilate cares very much about his political stance too. He cares about his position and his place. And he knows if things get out of hand here, then he gets recalled. He eventually does get recalled, actually. Things don't go well for him later in history. He doesn't get to stay in Jerusalem very long. He gets in trouble. But he wants to keep things calm enough that his position is intact and his life can go on. So if he can thwart the chief priests and all of that, because they make his life miserable, and he can get the people to kind of calm down and be happy, then he's happy to do that. So he's just trying to see which way things will go to appease the people. But he doesn't understand why they want to crucify Jesus. He doesn't actually meet the criteria for insurrection. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he won't answer. He doesn't say yes or no. He says, "You've said that I am." He doesn't clearly answer. He clearly answers the chief priest and the elders and the scribes, but he doesn't answer before this pagan judge, Pilate. He says, that's what you're saying. That's what you have heard. And then they hurl all these other accusations at him. They've come up with three main accusations. One, that he claims to be king, and some others that he's just subversive. He doesn't advocate paying taxes to Caesar. They're trying to build their case so that he can convict him on something. If Jesus simply declared, "Yeah, I am the king of the Jews," that would have been enough for insurrection. But Jesus is letting it play out. He's letting it play out before Pilate, before the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He's letting it play out before, meanwhile, before his disciples, as Peter's going through his own crisis of denying Jesus. And all the while, we hear the story of the prophecy of the suffering servant carried out step after step after step, even as God prophesied it would be, as he is then handed over to be flogged. And that phrase, handed over, you can't help but hear the echoes of every prophecy he's made, the most recent one to his disciples that used those exact words, that the Son of Man will be handed over soon to be beaten and to be crucified. He knows what is happening. He has followed the Father's plan to the T. This is the plan that we read in Ephesians 1, that God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work together, covenanting together to do before the foundation of the earth was even laid. That the Father would adopt and choose us, that the Son would come and shed his blood, that the Spirit of God would take that work and apply it to our hearts and lives and seal us until that final day of redemption. That in the moment in time in history when this is all coming together, everything is unfolding exactly as God has planned. And it's not out of his control. And yet the irony of it all, the irony of this picture in Mark, of the one who is king, not only of the Jews, but of all creation, whose glory will fill every inch of the entire earth. The one who is king, his kingship is mocked by the puppet king who thinks he has control. See, Pilate thinks he has Jesus' fate in his hands. And Pilate is amazed and confounded that Jesus would not answer and defend himself when Pilate believes that he has the power to kill or to let him live. Jesus knows that Pilate has no such power. Now the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and everyone who has brought Jesus with these false accusations to Pilate, they think they're manipulating life and the circumstances to get their way, to maintain their authority. This is the ultimate clash of authority. Who's king? Who is in control? The religious leaders of Israel, they are trying to maintain their control. Pilate thinks he's in control. And yet, here is the one who is actually in control of every bit of history, past, present, and future, quietly submitting to what people think is their control. So that, in his ultimate control, he would swallow up death and every last enemy forever, so that his reign would indeed cover all of the earth, and that he would redeem for himself a people who would worship and serve him. Go back to the wise men, 33 or so years before, maybe 30, 32, 31 years. Jesus was probably a toddler by the time they got there to Jerusalem. It was a Bethlehem, rather. They came to worship the one who was born king of the Jews. Now, what did Herod want to do? He didn't want to worship this baby. He wanted to kill him. He needed help. Herod needed help from the religious leaders, the scribes, and the students of the law to know where this baby was to be born. Herod asks them. Now, they didn't want to kill Jesus. Herod was the only one. Now, fast forward 30-some years, they all want to kill Jesus because Jesus has upset everything. And yet, the overwhelming, steadfast love of the Lord propels Jesus through all of it, allowing the irony to reign momentarily so that he could swallow up death from the inside, declaring his authority over them all for eternity. You see, the battle of authority comes to a climax right here. And the question becomes, who is king, not just of the Jews, but of everyone? The one who was born king of the Jews is finally, ultimately, completely, and categorically rejected by his own. But we knew this was going to happen, Right? John tells us in John 1, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that, my friends, is who we are. Now, this king, the one who quietly, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, allows himself to be falsely accused and to be crucified, Mark just gives a few quiet sentences here that don't go into detail, but they are heavy and weighty and they mean so much. The Pilate first hands him over to be flogged. And we know that that was a Roman punishment designed for maximum pain and suffering. Many people didn't survive flogging. So as Jesus is handed over to be flogged and yet he says nothing, think about your own life and experience for a moment. Think about the people and the relationships that you have, the people that you know. When does someone accept a false accusation without protesting? Why? What would motivate someone to do that? If you're falsely accused for something that someone else did and you bear the consequence of it, what would propel you to do that? What moves anyone to do that? Love, right? If you love someone else and you want to spare them the consequence, you take it, right? You see it with parents for children. You see it with maybe between a husband and a wife. You see it in movies all the time, right? Where somebody bears the insult or the accusation because they're protecting someone they love. Now, that's a tiny, flawed human shadow of this kind of love of God. When it happens, humanly speaking, often somebody bears the accusation, carries the guilt of it, while the guilty person gets away with it, right? That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't bear our guilt so that we, the guilty, get away with it. He actually takes and removes from us our sin and bears the actual sin. He doesn't just stand there and allow the punishment to be heaped on him so that we keep our sin and get away with it. He removes our sin from us as far as east is from the west. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the difference between Jesus and us is that we may want to stand between consequences and someone we love. We might try to bear the consequences for someone so that they don't have to have the weight or the pain of it because we love them. But we don't have in our own sinful flesh the ability to remove the sin from them. We don't have the ability to make them righteous. We don't have the ability to cleanse them. But here is Jesus, the righteous one, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't just take away the punishment for the sin of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. There's a big difference there. But so often we live and think as though he only removes from us the punishment so that we, stuck in our sin, have to bumble through life just being us, falling the way we fall, living the way we live, knowing that at the ultimate end, when he takes us home, we'll be covered in pardon, so we escape wrath. But meanwhile, we just are who we are. It's us. It's what we're consigned to. But that is not the gospel, my friends. That is not who we are. You see, the kingship, the reign of Jesus begins now in our lives, not just later at some future date when we let this mortal tent go and we, you know, rise again with Jesus. It doesn't begin then. It begins right now. Jesus quietly accepts the identification with us in our sin so that he might physically bear and carry our sin to the cross. Every bit of that sin. Not just the outward obvious things, but the inward jealousies and envious intents and the selfishness and the lies and the fear and the unbelief and all of the things that would keep us ensnared and enslaved. There's another guy in the story right here in Mark 15, the one that gets released instead. Why do you think Mark gives us his name? Why does the Lord let us know who this guy is? What is his name? Barabbas. Now, you know how Hebrew names work. Think about that name. Look at it. Barabbas. B-A-R-A-B-B-A-S. Bar means son of. Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Bar-Abba, son of Abba. Who in the scriptures has called God Abba? Only Jesus. He's the only one who has ever called God Abba. That intimate family relationship of father, of daddy. Here's Jesus, the true and real Son of God, the one for whom God rends open the sky and says, "This is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased." And when does he first say that? When Jesus stands on the bank of the Jordan with John, identifying with us in our sin. He says, "That's my boy, and I am proud of him. I love him." And then he rends open the sky and says it again. As Jesus is talking with Elijah and Moses about the cross, about the moment when he doesn't just identify with us metaphorically in our sin at the Jordan, at the baptism, but when he's about to become sin for us on the cross itself. And God says, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased with him. You listen to him." So the true Son of the Father, the one who is going to redeem through a most unusual way, a way that Israel has rejected. Israel, who wanted him to be a Messiah, a king who comes by violence and overthrows Rome, and yet he's coming and violence is being done to him, and they can't understand what he's doing. Meanwhile, there's Barabbas with the name Son of the Father, who is an insurrectionist. He murdered in the insurrection, one of many insurrections that came up from different subgroups within Israel to try to throw off the oppression of Rome. There's his way, trying to do it in his own strength, in his own power, with his own plan, through violence and his own strength. And then there's Jesus, who walks by faith and not by sight, who learns obedience through what he suffers, who lives and dies in righteousness that we might be raised in him. Two contrasting ways of doing life. The downward trajectory of walking with Jesus on the path of humiliation, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that the Lord in his time would with Christ exalt them, because he gives grace to the humble. Then you have Barabbas, the one who in his own arrogance and strength and power and might figures, "I'll figure it out. I'll fight. I'll do it my way. I will throw off the oppression. I will do what I can do to try to fix everything that's wrong in this world in my own strength and my own power according to my own thoughts and wisdom." The two contrasting sons of God. We know from the story of Scripture, through Genesis, from Genesis through Revelation, that God's power has always, always been made known in our weakness. That he doesn't need our strength to fight off the enemy. That he delights in using our weakness to demonstrate his glory. So what is he asking us to do in response? Why does he give us this information? Because the question remains, who is the king? Who is actually in charge? Who is actually the ruler of all things? And will you bow and submit to him, or will you try to take matters in your own hands and do it your way? Because when you bow and submit to the King of Kings, you find that things may get harder even as they get better. It is so contrary to the way of the world. Because God calls us not just into the enjoying the power of his resurrection and knowing him in that, but he calls us to enjoy him in the fellowship of his sufferings. That is not something that the world can comprehend, and it's not something we easily run towards, because we're not masochists. We don't like pain. But the Lord, in his love for us, invites us to trust his kingship. to trust his love, to trust his heart. If you don't know that he loves you, he asks you to just look at the cross and remember that and know his love there. God commends, demonstrates, shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to be reminded that he loves you? Look at the cross. Look at the trial before it. Look at the journey to Calvary. He loves you. That's why he stands there with his mouth shut and allows himself to be beaten and accused and crucified and mocked. It was for the joy that was set before him. That's what allowed him to endure the cross, even while he despised the shame. The leaders of Israel, their goal was to kill him in a way that shamed him. And there was no greater shame than crucifixion. And yet their desire to put him to shame was God's desire to, through his shaming, remove shame ultimately from us forever, so that they who look to the Lord shall never be put to shame. So that the psalm could be true that say, they that look to him, their faces are radiant. How does the Lord lift up your gaze and make you radiant? Because he himself bore our shame on the cross, that we might be clothed in his joy, in his glory, in his righteousness. You see, it's only the eyes of that are blinded by the world that think that the way of Barabbas is the way to comfort and a name and relief and deliverance. What the Lord is asking us to do is to trust him, to bow to his kingship. What does that mean in everyday life? It means that we simply trust God and obey. We do the next right thing. So when there is an opportunity in front of us to build a name for ourselves or to love our neighbor, we let the name go and we love our neighbor because it is God who is king and he is the one who is our glory. He's the one who will exalt us. He's the one that's asking us to trust and obey him, to serve under his leadership. And his leadership is one of humility, one of sacrificing self for the greater good, because you have in your mind's eye the hope of the final resurrection, the hope of the return of Jesus, the hope of the kingdom that will not end. It's not of this kingdom or of this world. You submit even when you may at times be misunderstood and falsely accused. But you love in response. You love without stopping. You learn the steadfast love of the Lord as you deal with one another and with the world around you. You choose to obey even when it hurts and when it's hard, because Jesus is your king. And you know that he doesn't just meanly ask you to do what's hard. He loves you. He loves you so much that he's willing to bear not just intense physical pain, but the anguish of the weight of your sin and your regret and your shame, so that you and I would never, ever have to bear that again. That is love. And every love we experience this side of glory in relationship with others is just a tiny shadow of that love. And when you realize that it's his love that pursues you and hunts you down every moment of every day of your life, it makes obeying him not so hard. It makes it a joy and an excitement. He's not asking you to learn his law better so that you can be a more compliant child. He's asking you to learn his heart of love better so that out of that love you worship and you obey. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not the manipulative comment of a grandma who says, if you love me, you'll sit and watch this movie with me. It's a reflection of reality that if you love me, you can't help but keep my commandments. My friends, in the year ahead, would you dive into the love of Jesus for you? Would you get to know that love? Would you read about it? Would you think about it, meditate it, chew on it? My young friends, those of you who are still in school, it's as simple as this. We who try so hard to not get in trouble all the time, Imagine how loved you are when you think of someone who knows that you did the wrong, but he takes the punishment for it anyway, and wants to have relationship with you, wants to hang out with you, wants to take from you not just the punishment for your bad stuff, but he wants to take that bad stuff too, so that you can simply enjoy being with him. That's love. So my prayer for us is that we would just search out the love of God for us. Not that we would, you know, put guilty kind of burdens on ourselves to say, you know, we'll read this much in devotions every morning, or we'll do these things as though they're tasks to be done. But we will pursue the heart of love that the Father has for us. And when we do it, we'll want to read what he's written to us. We'll want to spend time with him. We'll want to hear more and more and more about what that looks like in our life. And it will take your devotions and transform them into sweet relationship. See what God will do with that. It starts with, Lord, would you show me your heart of love for me? Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to, one, bow to your kingship in our lives. And as we do that, would you help us to lift up our eyes and see what that kingship looks like? You are a king that goes to the cross for us. You are a king that bears our mistakes, our sin, in your flesh, so that truly by your stripes we are healed. You are a king whose steadfast love pursues us through all of our foolishness and our selfishness and our sin. You pursue us. Surely goodness and mercy follow us every day of our lives. Mercies that are new every single morning. Father, would you open our eyes to that reality, that this year ahead we would grow in our desire to know you, that our love for you would overflow as we are just overwhelmed by your love for us. And as we learn your love, would you move our hearts to worship you and obey? These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.